Okay, well, we are continuing on the Doctrine of the Church Sunday School series. What did we talk about last week? Yes, I know we talked about the Doctrine of the Church. Spencer. The Visible Church. Okay, good. And we've actually talked about the Visible Church for 2 weeks in a row, and we're actually going to talk about it again a third week in a row. Flip over in your confessions, in your hymnals, to Westminster Confession 25. This is page, takes me a while with Roman numerals, hold on here. 863, XXV. Spence, do you know your Roman numerals yet? Excellent. So, Westminster Confession 25. What section did we look at last week? Anybody remember?
The third,
good. We're on number 4 and maybe 5 today, and maybe 6, we'll see. Let's start with 4 and 5. We'll read it together, beginning at 4. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Good. So, last week, okay, 2 weeks ago, we distinguished between the invisible and the visible church. The invisible church is all those who are truly Christian, past, present, and future, or will become Christian in the future or present. And that's something we can't see with our eyes. The visible church is the church as it's manifested on earth, made up, therefore, of some who are truly believers or some who have professed falsely. We don't know because we can't see into people's hearts. But visibly, outwardly, externally, they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so last week, we really then focused on what's this visible church supposed to be doing? What's its mission? We talked about like the idea of preaching the word, teaching the Bible, so word-based ministry. We talked about the ordinances that the church is supposed to be doing that are given in the word, like conducting sacraments, like having public worship service, prayer, things like that. And so that was kind of like, what's the church supposed to be doing? And we then took it at an application and said, then, therefore, what is the church not supposed to be doing? And we gave some examples of where churches maybe have gone off task and made the church's mission about something other than what the Bible says its mission should be. So today, then, we're saying, how visible is the visible church? And how can we tell a true church from a false church? So that's a little bit about the visibility of the visible church. How visible is the visible church? How visible is the visible church? According to section 4, starting with section 4.
Sometimes more, sometimes less.
Sometimes more, sometimes less. What does that mean? What do you guys think that means?
Depends on evangelistic work.
Okay.
Whether it's promoted.
Okay.
To make it more visible.
Okay.
When evangelism is not promoted, then the church recedes into the background.
So you're answering how it can be more or less visible. But I think you're assuming what's it mean to be more or less visible. So someone tell me, what does it mean if the church is less visible?
It's smaller.
Yeah, smaller. Yeah, so to clarify, what we're not talking about is when the church is hiding in secret or something. That's not what we're talking about. The visibility is to the degree that there are a large number of people outwardly professing faith, members in the church, versus a very small number. So in the days of Noah, was the visible church more visible or less visible?
Less visible.
Less visible, that's right. And think of in the days of Elijah. He lamented that there were so, I think he said no one else bows to the name of the Lord, but then God corrected him that there was a certain number, a small number, but a certain number that God had yet reserved that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So again, that was another situation, the visible church, very small. You can think of maybe in, sometimes in like the maybe Middle Age, it seemed at least outwardly the visible church was a large percentage of the people. That doesn't mean, again, that the visible church was always made up of true believers. That's a fair question. Or even some areas. Where is the church more visible? Marin County or Jackson, Mississippi? I would think Mississippi, you know, if you just look in terms of visible church. How many people go to a Protestant church on Sunday? How many are members? Very few in Marin County. A lot in Jackson, Mississippi. So in terms of visibility, it's sometimes more, sometimes less. And in general, you get the sense of, like, Europe, for example. Some people call that post-Christian Europe. What's that mean? Have you heard that term? Post-Christian Europe, anyone? No? What do you think it means, Tiffany? That's exactly, yeah. You know, it used to be that largely Europe was a Christian area, you know, where largely people were in Christian churches. And largely now, that's not the case anymore. And so that label of post-Christian is how historians look at it and say, this is what life's like now after Christianity in Europe. They've moved past that. And some have begun to say that of the United States, for example, as well. And so it's even to a point where, you know, we sent from here, I'm using we now in the visible church sense, and part of the visible church in the past, we, the visible church, sent missionaries to North America. Now North America is sending missionaries over to Europe. And there's already talk, and maybe some already happening, where missionaries from like Asia are sent to the United States in some regard. So, and I think we might see more of that. I've been telling people, we need missionaries to Marin County, you know, send some people here. We need help. So, you know, the church is more or less visible. Let me ask you, it's kind of a funny question, but also somewhat serious. Was there ever a golden age in the church?
Revival. Great Awakening, I mean.
Okay, Great Awakening. Anybody else want to say whether there was or wasn't a golden age in the church? Spencer, what do you think? Right now, you think it's a golden age of the church? I'm not so sure right now it's a very golden age. When I say golden age, it's like, is there a time frame that you can look back to and say, if only we could get back to those days. The church was so perfect then.
Martin Luther, when he stood against the Catholic Church, that was really cool.
That was pretty cool, too. I think what we can find is that there are lots of exciting times in the church, lots of times of great reformation, great renewal. But it's hard to point back to just one time where the church was really always doing what it was supposed to do. Like, I think one thing people will say is, if only we could get back to the early church, you know, that first generation of Christians, you know, when everyone was sharing so much and had all things in common and were boldly going where no one had gone before and making disciples and whatnot. But even then, in that time frame, look at the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches describing various sins and struggles and impurities that were in those churches in that time frame when people might think that's the golden age time frame. Or like the letter to the Corinthian church, there was all kinds of law breaking of God's law going on at that time. So it's hard to really say that there's ever been this like perfect age that we just need to get back to. And instead of looking back to that, we ought to just keep looking forward. The perfect age will be heaven. And until then, we're striving by the Spirit of God to grow in grace and acknowledging the reality that there will be more or less visible times for the church. Notice then here, it says, in particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. It's on section 4. What does it mean when it talks about particular churches? What do you think it's talking about there? It's a particular church there.
Individual church bodies.
Individual church bodies, yeah. So, you know, when it uses the Catholic Church at the top, it's not talking Roman Catholic. It's talking the universal church, the church at large. See, we call ourselves Trinity Church, but we're actually a particular church of the larger church. We're one church, one congregation that's part of the grander universal church of Christ. And it's saying that inside the universal church, the church at large, individual churches may be more or less pure, may be more or less true to God's word. And if that's true for particular churches, I think it's also helpful to apply that in today's age with regard to denominations. Denominations, in a sense, are a subset of the universal church, and some are more or less pure. And that helps us, I think, in our many denominational mindset to think about the connection of the church, but also some of the division in the church. So, what is this purity then referring to? More or less pure? What does it say then this purity is with regard to? What's it say?
Somewhat growing in sanctification and other less. Somewhat growing in sanctification.
Where do you see that here?
I just thought because it said more or less pure, that's what it means.
Well, that's how we use that term in a very general sense, which is why I wanted to look at what it says here, because I think this takes us more specific than just with regard to personal piety and personal holiness. It's something a little bit broader than that.
It says, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced.
Okay, good.
So some churches teach, oh yeah, divorce is okay, mm-hmm. You know, being gay is okay, mm-hmm. But the Bible doesn't say that.
That's right.
And yet they say, oh, God loves everyone. God, you know, God is love. God will love you no matter what you are. That's just a lie.
And this is why we're talking a little bit different than just the sanctification issue, because the sanctification issue usually tends to deal with individuals within the church. We might be on various areas of personal purity and growth as a Christian, but as the church, each individual church and the church as a whole, but you know, thinking especially individual congregations and denominations, some will preach from the Bible, teach from the Bible more pure than others. And Emily gave some very specific doctrinal differences that are out there. And but it's not just the purity of the doctrine. There's something else mentioned there. What else is mentioned?
Worship.
Okay, yes. So the doctrine, but then it also says the worship performed more or less purely in them. Anybody think of examples of how worship might be more or less purely administered? Do we have any differences in worship among churches? Spencer?
Protestant and Catholic.
Okay, well, I'm going to say, let's talk about the Catholic Church in a moment. So let's not deal with them yet. We will talk about them in a moment before we're done today. In terms of worship among Protestant churches, do we see any differences?
First going to church in Santa Barbara, it was a Presbyterian church, United Presbyterian Church, and the worship service, instead of a sermon, they had a modern dance. And that was considered...
That was their replacement for the
that
sermon.
Was their worship.
Yeah, so that's a good example. If you look at different worship services, you'll see a great variety in Protestant churches. And if you look at the philosophy behind what churches decide to do or not to do in worship, the philosophy is often have some fundamental differences. And so it can't all be right. We might all be wrong, but it can't all be right. And especially when, you know, it's one thing if people say, you know, there's rather pragmatic, circumstantial details that we all agree maybe are of no real consequence, like whether or not we use a microphone or not. You know, that's probably something that no one thinks is a circumstantial detail. But in terms of the actual fundamental things we do or ought not to do or think we do or ought not to do in a worship service, there can be a variety of practice on that. More or less pure. And then we also see here one other item, not only the doctrine, not only the worship, but something mentioned in between.
The ordinances.
The ordinances, yeah. And again, we mentioned last week the ordinances in the confession here has a broad sense. It includes especially the sacraments. It also would include things like church discipline. It goes on in the confession to talk about how the church's government and discipline is part of the ordinance of God. And that's an important aspect of the church, is that they are exercising godly discipline, as well as other ordinances you can think of, like the ordinance to be praying and things like that, and especially as that comes into the worship service. So we can be more or less pure on each of these items.
I don't know which category this would fall in, but I went to, one time I visited a church, and they had this whole thing that they would do as the pastor was going toward the front of the church. There would be a boy, what was it? He had a chain and this a bowl that was smoking, and he would wave that back and forth, and it would sort of like, I don't know, leave a trail of smoke as the pastor came up with his robes and came into that. What would that call it?
That's the kind of things we're talking about. Like, you know, I would consider that not to be the sort of thing that the church in the New Testament and the New Covenant ought to be doing in its worship. That sounds very much like what they might do, something similar like that in the Old Covenant. But Jesus says, you know, the worship now for the church is spirit and in truth. And I don't see any precedence for, you know, smoking pots or whatever. It sounds pretty bizarre. Those are places where not everyone agrees what's more pure or less pure, but it certainly represents a varying degree of purity one way or the other on that issue. So flip over to, in your little red books here, we're going to look at another Reformed doctrine, or another Reformed confession. We're going to look at Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 29. And this is page 68 and 69 in the Three Forms of Unity book. Again, this is, I'd say, a complementary expression of a similar sort of thing that we're trying to do, is to understand what's the true church and what's not the true church. And so if you look at 29, it says, I'm going to read some of it here, start at the top. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. So there it's saying we're not talking about just distinguishing the heretic in a church from the non-heretic, the real believer. But how do we know if the church itself is valid? Well, it goes on. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in chastening of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then if you skip down, look at the second to last paragraph in this section. It says, as for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to them and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. So what you find in the Belgic Confession is very much a cut and dry. True church, false church. The Westminster Confession is a little bit more nuanced, and I think there's a truth in both of them. The Westminster Confession is saying there are churches that are more pure or less pure. But if you go on in the next section that we read, it says, some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's the false church idea. And so, Belgic Confession is basically has two churches in mind. A false and a true. What do you think it has in mind there? This is Spencer's question earlier. What do you think the Belgic Confession has in mind when it talks about the true church and the false church, and they're very easy to distinguish between the two? Spencer? That's what it has in mind in the Belgic Confession. You know, that's the heart of the Reformation. They're dealing with that issue. And so clearly that's what they're dealing with, is the Protestant church versus the Catholic church. And it mentions these marks: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, church discipline. And, you know, it mentions with regard to, obviously, the Catholic Church, how they are free to change the number of sacraments, things like that. And so it wants to say very black and white, there's a true church and false church, and that's true. And then I also like how the Westminster Standards, though, bring out the idea that in the true church, there's degrees of faithfulness, degrees of purity, more pure, less pure. And again, we talked about some of those examples, and I think it helps us then to ask, you know, at what point is something less pure, and at one point is something false church? I think that's kind of the question you have to ask. At what point have they gone from a less pure church to a synagogue of Satan? And I think we have to really think through those things. So, like, for example, on the preaching of the word, I think it's one thing to have some minor doctrinal, you know, point of obscure difference. It's another to get, like, justification by faith wrong. You know, if you lose the core of the gospel, it's not just a doctrinal impurity now. It's really the heart of what the Christian church is all about. And, you know, same thing like on the sacraments. It's one thing, like, it's a different thing for, say, the Roman church, who completely adds a whole bunch of other sacraments and makes the whole sacramental system really the sort of emphasis on your Christian life, versus maintaining the two biblical sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, but having some variation on how it's administered. You know, we may not all agree on whether we immerse or sprinkle, but that seems to be an issue of more or less purity versus a fundamental loss in the mark of the church. By the way, in that second section there, see where it says some have become synagogues of Satan? Where's that language come from? That's just these guys are real sticklers and just being mean-spirited. Flip over to Revelation 2:9. Neil, why don't you read Revelation 2:9 for us?
I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
Good. Revelation 3:9, also in a different letter to a different church, also mentions this synagogue of Satan with a similar context. Presumably, the people there that say they are Jews but are not are probably people who were actually ethnically Jews and said, hey, we're Jews. In other words, what did they say at that time? It was the religious leaders and the Pharisees who said, we're Jews, we're God's people, we're the saved, we're the righteous, we're the holy, and the people who follow God. And this letter would say, you claim that, but you're not. You're actually a synagogue of Satan. And this is how the confession picks up this language. This is the problem with everyone who's apostate, every church that's gone apostate. I've never heard any of them come up and say, we are now a synagogue of Satan. No, they don't say that. They claim to be the true church. But at some point, you can look and say, this church is clearly now preaching a different gospel. Paul says if someone preaches a different gospel, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. And so the confession wants to acknowledge there gets to a point where it's not just a minor impurity in your doctrine or practice or worship. It's actually you're not even following God anymore. You're actually serving Satan. Maybe another example here is in 1 Corinthians 10. It says that the Gentiles sacrifice what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That's a little bit different. That's not an apostate situation. Right? That's just a false religion in the first place. But whether you're a false religion in the first place or whether you're a church that's become apostate, it's the same person you're serving then. Demons, Satan, the enemy. And that's the language here that we're trying to understand. And so, you know, when you are, if you move into a new area and you're looking for a church, this is important. You have to really seek a true church and not a false one. And that means you need to look for right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, right way of conducting the worship. And I would then add to that, not only should you try to find one that's a true church, but hopefully look for one that's more pure rather than less pure. It doesn't make much sense to me to try to go to the less pure one. And there's humility here, isn't there? Because, you know, you have two churches that say that we would look and say they're both true churches. No one says, hey, we're the less pure church here, right? You have to, you know, a good conscience before God, seek out these matters, pray about them, seek for wisdom from above, and you ought to make some decisions of what you consider to be more pure or less pure, and put those before the Lord, and have a spirit of humility on it. Because look at what it says here, and I think this is right, in section 5. The purest churches under heaven are what?
Subject to both mixture and error.
Subject to both mixture and error. I think the mixture there is probably especially like in their body they even have unbelievers, but the error is, you know, these impurities. So there's no perfect church on earth this side of heaven. OPC does not stand for one perfect church. Though we like to say it does sometimes. So what are the impurities in the OPC? It's a rhetorical question. Thank you for not answering. Obviously, if we had some that we thought were, then we should try to root them out. And, you know, OPC people are really good at this, by the way. You know, we're really good at trying to root out impurities. And so, you know, you go to our presbytery meetings and we have a lot of bickering back and forth in some sense because we're trying to grow in purity and be as iron sharpening iron and, you know, grow in greater purity. But we need to have humility about it and charity about it and work together and not just be quick to divide over every time there's a doctrinal impurity, but work together to grow. Otherwise, we'd all just have churches of one, right? So that doesn't work out so well. Questions on this? Okay, let's look at... two things. So notice that it says, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. How do we know that?
It's not like because Christ said, and the gate of hell shall not prevail against my church.
That would be a good proof text. Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter. Peter just confessed that he's the Christ. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, against the church. Of course, in the Great Commission, he says he'll be with us until the end as we go out making disciples. Paul tells us at the day of Christ, there's going to be some believers who've already died, and they will be raised first. But there will be some who are still there that will be caught up together with them. That presumes there will be believers up until the day of Christ. There's a lot of places you could go to in the Bible that affirm this doctrine. The church is not going to be utterly vanquished prior to Christ's return. Well, let's look at the last section, number VI, 6 there. Let's read it together. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Gotta love the historical context for these, right? Maybe if we wanted, we could think of contemporary examples to replace the word Pope there with other examples. What's the point? Spencer. That's right. So does that mean, Spencer, that we shouldn't have elders and pastors with authority in the church? Okay.
Rule the church, you need elders to rule the church for him.
Okay, good. So, Christ can still be in charge, ruling by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, but still have earthly elders there as a government in the church. And the reason, one good reason why this would be the case, is because King Jesus, who's head over all, said to do so, right? It's in the Word of God that establishes human authorities in the church. But what we don't want to have in the church is something where you end up with one man who acts as like basically Christ himself to the church and decides whatever he wants to from a sort of magisterial sense. Instead, I'll write these fancy words up here. We like to talk about church authority being ministerial and declarative. What's it mean for church authority to be ministerial? The opposite is magisterial. What's it mean then to be ministerial?
Serving.
Serving, good. Magisterial is like you are the source and power and king over all, sovereign, and so, whatever I say goes, no matter what. Ministerial is to say you are a servant of the authority. So as an elder, I have to be like, okay, my job is to serve Christ and his kingship. So I don't ever get to like make up the rules. No, I say simply, what does Christ say he wants the church to be doing? Okay, I'm like the messenger then. I'm like the guy sent with the note, right, from the king. Here's what to do. And so my job is purely to be serving the magistrate, not to be the magistrate myself. And that's true for any elder in any aspect of the church government. Declarative is similar, but what's declarative mean? What do you think, Mary?
Well, it means to proclaim.
Okay, good. So, my job isn't to make up new things to tell you what to do or not to do. My job is to declare what the king has already said. So, my authority is only insofar as I'm declaring to you what God has already declared. And so, I can't bind, or at least I ought not to attempt to bind your conscience on things that are not in the Word of God. Doesn't mean we can't help to apply it, but if it's not a clear teaching of the Word, I can't say you cannot do this, or you must do that. I need to declare to you the Word of God. And that's the only source for the elders and pastors' authority in the church. And it's a little section like this that reminds us of that. That really Christ is in charge. And so anything the government of the church does needs to reflect that. And so in our studies of the church, as we keep going down this, just because we finished the chapter here, we're not done with the doctrine of the church. We're going to have a few more weeks for sure. And one of the subjects we'll be covering is, what is the government of the church supposed to look like? There are at least three major systems in practice in Christianity right now And we're going to talk through, as one of our lessons, those systems and why we have chosen what we have in our church, which is known as a Presbyterian form of government. Here, the word Presbyterian is actually specifically about a form of church government, which means ruled by elders. So we'll talk about that as we go along. While we are out of time, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left your church alone in this world, but that you have the King Jesus at work amidst us by his Spirit and by your word. And we pray that as he is at work, the church's visibility, all the more, it will be grown and increased. And Lord, should we be persecuted, struggle in many in different ways, Lord, may you encourage us to know that you are still there and still at work, even amidst whatever adversity comes. May we grow more and more in purity. We pray that for our local congregation. We pray that for the church throughout the world. And Lord, for those churches that have left the one true church and have become apostate synagogues of Satan, we pray that they would yet see their error, and that those churches that are no longer true churches would yet repent and return to the truth of the gospel and of the word of God. Bless us then, grow us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.